Our sermon text will be from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. That's Mark 14, 43 through 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd of swords and clubs, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. The young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you sit, would you pray with me, asking the Lord's blessing on our time, please? Holy Spirit, Spirit of God and Spirit of truth, we need you today. Not only for our understanding, but also for our transformation, that we would hear, that we would respond, and that we would worship. As your word is read and proclaimed and heard, Jesus, I pray that you would be seen as glorious, and you alone. I pray, Lord, for everyone here today that we would leave rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. In the name of and for the glory of Jesus, is it in his name that we pray now? Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, in this passage there are some oddities, some things that seem out of place. Out of place either because they are inappropriate, they're unfitting, that they shouldn't be, it ought not to be this way, or they're out of place because they're straight up strange and peculiar. We have in verses 51 and 52 a young man running away naked. That's odd, to say the least. In verse 47, we have here in Mark a nameless man taking a sword and striking the servant, a nameless man, and cutting off his ear. And John tells us that it's Peter with the sword, and Malchus was the servant's name. And in Luke, it says that he took the ear and he healed the man. Again, strange. It's also out of place. Jesus says in verse 48 that they've come out against him as a robber, like he's some common criminal, maybe an insurrectionist, but an outlaw. He says they came with swords and clubs. We know that there was a band of soldiers, maybe temple police, maybe Roman soldiers, 200, maybe even up to 600 armed guards with torches and clubs and swords for one man. It's all strange. And they didn't seize him in the day when they had temple, and when they had opportunity in the temple. They did it at night, under the cloak of darkness. All of this is out of place. And we have Judas here, being named one of the 12, and yet also called the betrayer. One of the 12 should not be a betrayer. And he betrays him with a kiss. Why a kiss? Why not just point to him? Why not just say, "Hey, Jesus, come here, and this is the man"? Why with such an affectionate gesture? An honorary title, calling him a rabbi. All of this honor and this allegiance, this affection was but a lie. All of this is out of place. And you might think from this that Judas is kind of the main character here in this passage, that he's the focus. Because after all, Mark has been leading up to this. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. See, that's why they're at night. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And then in verse 10, it says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, note that phrase, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Then verse 18, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, same phrase. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Then from last week, Mark 14:41, at the end it says, "It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately after that, you have our text for today, verse 43. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, saying, 'The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' While he's saying this, Judas came, one of the 12. And he's the betrayer. And so, from a literary perspective, Judas is the focus. But from a conceptual and theological perspective, Judas is not the focus. Jesus is. Jesus is the focus of every one of the sections in Mark's gospel. Commentator James Edwards says that Jesus is the uncontested subject of every passage in Mark's gospel, and that he focuses unwavering attention on Jesus. This is no exception. You see, it's not so much that Judas was the one who was betraying Jesus, and that the Sanhedrin and this crowd, this mob comes, and they're the one arresting him unjustly. It's not so much that the disciples were the ones who abandoned him, even to the point of choosing shame and nakedness over faithfulness to Jesus and allegiance to him. No, the real focus is the fact that Jesus was the one who was betrayed. That Jesus was the one who was being treated unjustly. That Jesus was the one who was being abandoned. We see that in verse 48, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?' Verse 49, 'Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" They're here to seize him. It's about him. And so his response is all important. And don't you think that's the most out of place thing? Not that someone was betrayed, but that Jesus was that someone who was betrayed. Not that someone was arrested, but that he was the only righteous man to ever walk this planet. And he was being arrested as an outlaw. That's out of place. That's unfitting. That he is the sovereign Lord, King, and God of the universe. And they were seizing him. All of that's out of place, but the strangest thing to me is the last phrase in Jesus' response in verse 49. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." In response to all of this, Jesus just says, "Let it happen. Let the scriptures be fulfilled," which is Jesus' way of saying, yes, this is inappropriate and out of place and wrong. This is not fitting for who I am and what I've come to do. I've been one who is serving and loving and healing and sacrificing for others. This is not right, but it's happening exactly according to plan. Let it be. Let it be. It's the most unfitting thing that ever happened in the history of the world, and Jesus says, and yet it is entirely fitting. Matthew, parallel passage, says that all this took place to fulfill what was written by the prophets. And so here in verse 49, the second part, when Jesus says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled," that's the focus of this passage, I believe. And I think it's Jesus' way of saying that his suffering as being one being betrayed, his suffering being unjustly arrested, his suffering of being abandoned by those who should have supported him most, his suffering that he's about to undergo of being mocked and spit upon and beaten and scourged and crucified and even abandoned by his Father when the wrath of God pours out on him, all of that, he says, was sure and necessary. The suffering of Jesus was sure and necessary. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Mark 9, verse 12, we see, it says, "And how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer? It was written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt." Acts 17, 2 and 3, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving from the scriptures that it was written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Luke 22:37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes from Isaiah 53:12, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Have you come out against me as a robber, as an outlaw, as a transgressor? He was counted as one of them. "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." his suffering is sure and necessary. The prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, despised and esteemed not. It was prophesied in the Psalms that his companions, his beloved friend, would shun him. We see in Mark 14:27, Jesus quoting Zechariah 13, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." In verse 49, Jesus says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And what happens in verse 50? The fulfillment of verse 27 of Zechariah 13. "And they all left him and fled." Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Let this scripture, how painful it is, let it be fulfilled. "And they all left him and fled." You see, although terribly out of place and unfitting in almost every way, Jesus' suffering was sure and necessary. What I want to show you now is how and why his suffering was sure and necessary. How was it made sure and why was it necessary? First, how was it that the suffering of Jesus became so sure that it could not happen any other way? The answer is that Jesus' suffering was sure because God is sovereign and holy. Jesus' suffering was sure and necessary because God is sovereign and holy. Pastor Steve showed us last week from Numbers 23:19 that God says, "Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" Meaning, of course he will. If he has said it through the mouths of his prophets, if he has written it through their pen, then he will surely bring it to pass. He will complete it. He will fulfill his word. Because he is sovereign and holy. In the third chapter, in the first paragraph of the second London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689, says, "God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass." Paraphrase, God has decreed everything that happens. Everything. God has ordained all that has happened, is happening, and will happen. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 that things unfold according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Surely people have their own wills, their own plans, their own motivations and ideas. Yet he says everything, everything unfolds according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, all things necessarily includes the suffering of Jesus Christ. His suffering was sure and necessary because God is sovereign and holy. You say, wait a minute. Okay, now doesn't this then imply that God is the one who is ultimately culpable for their evil actions? That if he was suffering at the hands of evil men, and God was the one who ordains all that comes to pass, and he's sovereign over it all, doesn't that mean that he is culpable and that they are excused? No. Absolutely not. Because God is not only sovereign, he's also holy. God is sovereign and holy. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Not only the light of life and of truth and knowledge, but the light of holiness and purity and goodness and righteousness. There is not one hint of evil, not one trace of wickedness in God. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Again, the third chapter, the first paragraph of the second London Baptist Confession of Faith says not only that God has ordained all that happens, but also that he has done so in such a way as to neither be the author nor the approver of any sin. And he does not partner with or take fellowship in any one sin. God doesn't sin, and he doesn't approve of it. And he doesn't force anyone against their will to do sinful acts. So we must seek to understand that God has ordained all that comes to pass, and he is sovereign over and in all things in such a way that he does not do violence to us so as to make us do something we don't want to do, nor does he approve of any sin whatsoever. God is holy in his sovereignty. That is, he is not only sovereign and holy, he's sovereign and yet He's holy. He's sovereign in all things, including wicked events and sinful actions and evil motivations. And yet, he is still holy. Which leads us to the second truth here. Not only is Jesus' suffering sure and necessary because God is sovereign and holy, but also because man is sinful and responsible. Man is sinful and responsible in a similar way that God is sovereign and yet holy. Man is sinful and therefore responsible. His sinfulness means that he's responsible. I think that's what Jesus says here in verse 48. Mark 14, verse 48. And Jesus said to them, in response to their evil actions, he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? If you hear in this rhetorical question a rebuke, good. I think it's intended. What are you doing? Why are you coming out here and doing this? Day after day, I was with you in the temple, and you did not seize me. You had every opportunity, but you didn't. He's rebuking them, and he's saying, you know, your conscience is bearing witness right now to my words that what you have done is sinful. Man is sinful and therefore responsible for their sins. And he says in verse 49b, but, it's a strong contrasting word in the Greek. What you're doing is wrong. It's inappropriate. It's out of place and unfitting. This ought not to be done. But, that notwithstanding, but God is still holy in his sovereignty. So let the scriptures be fulfilled. Look at verse 21. From a couple of weeks ago, we weren't able to cover this very much. Mark 14, 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, and it could not be otherwise. His suffering was sure and necessary because God is sovereign and holy. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Man is sinful and responsible. This is how we should understand this, is the same way we should understand the life of Joseph. He was unrighteously thrown into a pit. He was unjustly sold into slavery. He was unlovingly seduced or tried to be by Potiphar's wife. He was unfairly thrown into prison. And he was uncompassionately forgotten in prison. All of that was wrong. It was wicked. And it should be condemned. We do not call, just because God is sovereign, we don't over evil things, we don't start calling evil things good things. But Joseph, near the end in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he could say that God was with me through it all, and though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You see, in the same actions, in the same events, in the same circumstances, people had evil intentions. You meant it, and yet God meant it at the same time. You had plans, and God had plans. Yours were evil, God's were holy. Yours were selfish and wrong, God's were good and right. And he did it so that he could not only save me and raise me up to this position, but therefore save the entire world around him, including you, my brothers, who did the evil things. Such is our gracious God. This then, I think, helps us to start answering the why question. Not only how did he... is the suffering of Jesus made sure, but why was it necessary? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did God, in his sovereign wisdom and sovereign authority and sovereign power and sovereign control, why did he plan that it be necessary that Jesus would suffer? Why must this be fulfilled? Why put this in the scriptures? Why give this to your prophets? And the answer is that because we are sinful and responsible. And oh, so desperate. And yet, God is sovereign and holy and oh, so gracious. See, we deserve suffering for our sin. And God's justice demands suffering for our sins. And yet, God has two conflicting desires. Right? In his graciousness, he desires to save sinners. And yet, because he's also holy, he desires to condemn sin. The only way to resolve this conflict in himself was to send a substitute to suffer under his justice, his wrath, his holiness in their place. So while our desperation reveals our need for a Savior, his graciousness is revealed in sending the Savior. And in order for the Savior to save us, it was necessary that he should suffer. His suffering was necessary in the sense that as our substitute, his suffering was required because ours was deserved. See, a substitute doesn't suffer for his own sins. No, but he does suffer still for the sins of others. Our suffering was deserved, and so his was required. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, we have Isaiah prophesying of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus from Nazareth. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, meaning that we thought, oh God, he must be guilty. He must be a terrible person. That's why he was suffering so much. But it wasn't true. He was pierced for our iniquities, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see this great exchange. He gets the curse that we deserve, and we get the blessing that he deserves. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have rebelled. We have turned everyone to his own way. Man is sinful and responsible and desperate. And because the Lord is sovereign and holy and gracious, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is substitution. And you know, this suffering as our sacrificial substitute was necessary and sure. But it was at the hands of, as well as for the good of the souls of sinful men. He died for the wicked by the wicked. And so far then from being an obstacle to God's saving plans, man's sinfulness, for which man is responsible, man's sinfulness is actually part of God's plans. Because of this, we can and should both lament pain and suffering and wickedness and the curse of this world in all trials and tribulation we must go through, we should lament. And yet we should also rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. In this world where suffering is not absent, because God is sovereign and holy and gracious, such that all evil and all suffering in this world has not only been ordained by God and is sovereign, he is sovereign over it and in it all, but he does so for the good of his people. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11 puts our minds at ease when it comes to suffering and at the hands of evil spirits or evil men or evil empires, corrupt nations and governments and businesses and systems. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, however, stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. They might mean it for evil. They might plan it for wickedness. He says, but I take their plans and their intentions for evil and I bring it to nothing. I frustrate their plans, not just so that it goes nowhere, but that it goes somewhere way different than they expected. And it goes someplace good. The plans of his heart, his holy and good and gracious heart, those plans, that counsel stands forever. None can stop him. None can thwart his plans. And so we need not, and indeed we should not fear any trial, any tribulation, any suffering in this life. Whether it be loss or pain, frustration or hardship or heartache, because God in his sovereign, holy grace has promised to turn, indeed, even to ordain, that he has ordained and decreed and planned all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose by faith in Jesus Christ. All things for good for his people. John Calvin has said that it's a great comfort to know that God sovereignly ordains every one of our sorrows and tribulations. Every one of them, because they are absolutely necessary to sanctify us and prepare us for glory and fullness of joy. And this is sufficient reason why we, Calvin says, should lovingly kiss the crosses that we must bear in this life rather than dread them. When we do this, while it still may be painful, and we can lament and weep, we no longer despise the cross. We don't grow bitter as we bear it, as its reproach disappears and its glory shines forth. For who can despise what is sacred? Nay, who can despise what God sanctifies and consecrates for our everlasting benefit? Who can deem inglorious that which God sovereignly ordained to necessarily prepare us for glory? And this applies, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, to leaf and blade, rain and drought, barren years and fruitful years, to food and poverty and riches and drink, pain and joy and all things, including the sinfulness and the consequences of the sinfulness of men. Can you imagine if God were limited such that he could not work through this? If there is sin, he says, sorry about that, nothing I could do. If God were limited such that he were not allowed or unable to work through sinful men, if he was only allowed and only able to work through people whose actions and words and thoughts and motivations were perfectly pure and sinless in every way, then he would have his hands tied, wouldn't he? Praise the Lord, that's not the case. Acts 2:23, Peter says, this Jesus delivered up unto death, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, and you killed by the hands of lawless men. You are sinful, and you are responsible for the murder of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet, it was according to the definite plan of God himself. Man is sinful and responsible, but God is sovereign and holy. And it's a fitting thing to see in this passage, not only sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the graciousness of God and the sinfulness and the responsibility and the desperation of man, but also the loveliness of Christ. The beauty of Jesus. That his suffering is sure and necessary, both because God is sovereign and holy, and man is sinful. God is sovereign and holy, man is sinful and responsible, but also Jesus is submissive and loving. Jesus' suffering is sure because Jesus is submissive and he's loving. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. From last week, Pastor Steve walked us through the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, here is his message of submission. Yet not what I will, but what you will. If we could plan our lives, we would write it differently, wouldn't we? But that would be a mistake. Submission of Christ here. It necessarily implies great faith. First Peter says that he continued entrusting himself to his faithful Creator who judges justly. Entrust yourself to him, he says. Jesus was submissive, but not only that. I love this in Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54. The picture we get of Jesus being in control here. Peter takes a sword and presumably tries to chop the head off of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus heals his ear and tells Peter to put your sword away. And he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, I don't need that kind of help. I'm okay. I can deal with this. In fact, I'm choosing it. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus willingly goes to suffer. He's choosing it. And not just in submission to his Father, but also in love for us. In John 15:13, Jesus says, there's greater love has no one than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And in John 10:17 and 18, Jesus says that they don't take it from me. I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down and take it up. It's on me. I'm choosing to lay down my life because I love my people. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life willingly for his sheep. So Jesus' suffering for us was sure and necessary, not only because the Father sovereignly ordained it, but also because the Son was submissively obedient and compassionately loving. For Jesus to be the most submissively obedient to his Father and the most compassionately loving to us, he had to suffer. Jesus had to suffer in order to be fully equipped and perfectly qualified, both to be our sacrificial substitute, but also to be our sympathetic Savior. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I love this whole passage. Hebrews 2:17, speaking of Jesus, it says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be fully human, truly man, even bearing the sufferings that are common to man. So that, he had to be, that word had is means it is necessary, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And oh, we need help, don't we? In the midst of suffering especially, we are tempted to give up, to give in, and to compromise. And he says, I've been there. So I can help you. I can help you to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and to be constant in prayer. I can help you hold fast to your confession of faith in me because of Hebrews 4:15 and 16. The reason why we can do this is because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's undergone every kind of temptation imaginable with the deepest and most severe kind of suffering, and yet without sin. And so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We too, like Jesus, should be willing to suffer. Whether it be that we are betrayed by someone we thought was a friend, betrayed by a spouse or a child or a parent or a pastor or a leader, your best friend. Maybe you're suffering injustice at the hands of sinful people. And you can't wrap your head around why are they doing this? Or you've been abandoned by those who should have supported you, comforted you, encouraged you, and helped you the most, but they've just simply walked away. We should choose to embrace this suffering. We too should be willing to suffer if it means being submissively obedient to the Father and compassionately loving to others. Why? Well, you could say it's because God demands it and he deserves it, and you'd be right. You could say it's because we're called to live that kind of life that honors Christ and reflects his kind, his way of suffering, and that loves other people, and you'd be right. But there is another answer. Why should we be willing to suffer this way for the glory of God and the good of others? And it's because Jesus loves us. I know this because the Bible tells me so. Romans 8:35. Jesus' suffering was not just sure and necessary because he was submissive to the Father, but also because he was compassionately loving to me and to you, his people. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That the love that Christ has for us, shall tribulation do it? Is distress or persecution strong enough to separate us from his love? Is famine or nakedness or danger or sword or any kind of suffering or any amount of trial? Verse 37. No. No. In all of these things, and what things? In all of these terrible things that we should call terrible and bad, wicked suffering that we should weep over, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is because he loves us. You're more than a conqueror because you don't just defeat it and it goes away. God causes you to overcome it such a way that it turns for your good. It was trying to destroy you. They meant it for evil. But God says, I mean it for your blessing. It's for your good. So we too can entrust ourselves to the faithful Creator who judges justly. And we can rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer, saying all the while, let the Scriptures be fulfilled. And what do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures say about us that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Scriptures say that the servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted Jesus, they will also persecute us. The Scriptures say that in this world we will have tribulation. It's guaranteed. The Scriptures say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It was out of place because it's wrong, but it is fitting. Nay, it's necessary. Your suffering, just like Jesus, is sure and necessary. What if, in the midst of some unpreventable suffering, and by the way, much suffering is preventable and should be, both for ourselves and for others. We should try to alleviate suffering in this world. That's true. That's good. But there is some suffering that we cannot prevent, and there's other suffering that we should not try to. Because the only way to do so would be to compromise, would be to sin, and we should always, always choose suffering over sin. So what if in the midst of some suffering that we cannot or should not prevent, even at the hands of wicked people, what if we remembered that our suffering has been prophesied in Scripture, that it is sure and necessary? What if in the face of all that we remembered that, and we said with Jesus, then let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Well, then we would be able to rejoice in hope. We could be patient in tribulation. And we could be constant in prayer. Because we would believe, as one commentator long ago has said, Christ has consecrated the way of suffering for his people. He has set it aside for all that follow him to pass through it into glory, such that a believer's suffering is useful and profitable and never wasted. For Christ has taken the curse out of the cross. The crosses that we bear, he took that curse upon himself, so that all that's left is blessing. Painful blessing, but blessing nonetheless. And he has sanctified the cross to a special end and a special purpose. And he says this phrase we must marvel at. Sufferings hereby are made safe to the sons of God, yea, more safe than prosperity by far. Do you think that way? That sufferings, the things that we most try to avoid and alleviate and prevent, the ones that are unpreventable, they are made safe to the sons of God, yea, more safe than prosperity by far. All the ease and the comfort and the convenience and the pleasures that we long for and work for and pray for. He said, suffering is safer for you. How is that so? Because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7 say that it's necessary. He says, if necessary, and the implication is only if it's necessary, you will be grieved by various trials. So if you do not have a trial, it's not necessary, and if you do, then you need it. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that here's the purpose, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and fire is painful, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All the things we long for and we need most in this life and a life to come, he says, come when your faith is tested by fire. The end of this commentary quote says that sufferings hereby are made safe to the sons of God, yea, more safe than prosperity by far, because gold is not consumed, but improved and preserved in the furnace, not in the treasure chest. Gold is not consumed, but it's improved and preserved in the furnace, not in the treasure chest, in the comfort of our room. This is the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's the basis for rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation and constant in prayer in the midst of a world where suffering is not a stranger to any of us. The basis for living life this way to the glory of God, right? To be submissively obedient to Him and compassionately loving to others. The basis for all of this is the truth that while man is sinful and responsible, and oh, so desperate, yet still God is sovereign and holy and oh, so gracious, that He sent His Son to be our sacrificial substitute and our sympathetic Savior, that He would surely and necessarily suffer in our place and for our good. And Jesus came being submissive and loving for us, so that all of our suffering that is sure and necessary, he says, I make it surely and necessarily for your everlasting good. I'm not sure where you're at this morning regarding these things, the truth that you've heard today. But if it's hard for you to accept, and easy for you to reject because you don't want it, that's natural. But by God's grace, He does a supernatural work, and we should beg Him for it, that we would embrace Him and His sovereign goodness and even the safe sufferings that are good for us. And this morning, if you have no concept of this, or if it's foreign to your view of God and your view of the gospel, this doesn't seem like good news to you, because you're not really hoping in Jesus to be Savior and Lord. And you don't want to bow before a sovereign God who is holy and yet gracious. This communion meal that we're about to partake of this morning is not for you, not yet. This is for those people who by God's grace are submitting to Him, trusting in Him and the Savior that He has sent to be their substitute, to be their sacrifice, to be their sympathetic Savior. And so if that's not where you're at this morning, then instead of coming partake of communion when others do, I ask you to stay in your seat and to pray. Ask God to open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, that you would understand and believe that which is precious and true. And I'll be in front of the stage, and I would love to pray with you this morning if you would like that. Or you can catch one of the pastors afterwards or put it on a connection card that you want someone to talk with you. It would be our joy. And this morning, if you are trusting in Christ and yet you feel maybe this morning that your faith is weak and that you want more hope in Him and you want to be patient in tribulation, you want to rejoice in hope even as you lament in pain. And wherever you're at this morning, if you're a follower of Christ truly, you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism or local church, and in just a moment, you can exit to your left and come to the front, to one of these four tables, or to the back, to one of those. You can just follow the person in front of you and go to the table and tear off a piece of bread that represents Jesus gave up His body willingly out of submission to the Father and love for us, and dip it into the juice that represents that Jesus poured out His blood and the new covenant in grace for us, compassion and love for us. And go back to your seat and take it with faith and all that it represents, knowing that Jesus is your substitute, your Savior. And if you're taking communion together this morning and you want to be prayed with about anything, I'll be here for you whenever you're ready. For those of you who should come, when you've prepared your heart and mind, please come.